Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 11, and we'll read from verse 18 all the way through chapter 12. Reading from Jeremiah 11, verse 18. The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then you showed me their deeds, but I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me. They devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. But O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life and say, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by their sword, and their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and none of them shall be left. For I will bring disaster upon the men of Anathoth the year of their punishment. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them, and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart towards you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts and the birds are swept away because they said, he will not see our latter end. You have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you. How will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of Jordan? For even your brothers and the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you. I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. My heritage has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has lifted up her voice against me, therefore I hate her. Is my heritage to me like a hyena's lair? Are the birds of prey against her all around? Go, assemble all the wild beasts, bring them to devour. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it a desolation. Desolate it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate, but no man lays it to heart. Upon all the bare heights in the desert, destroyers have come, for the sword of the Lord devours. From one end of the land to the other, no flesh has peace. They have sown wheat, and they have reaped thorns. They have tired themselves out, but profit nothing. They shall be ashamed of their harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, concerning all my evil neighbors who touch the heritage that I have given my people Israel to inherit, behold, I will pluck them up from their land, and I will pluck up the house of Judah from among them. And after I have plucked them up, I will again have compassion on them. And I will bring them again, each to his heritage and each to his land. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. But if any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, declares the Lord. Amen. We come now in the book of Jeremiah to a somewhat different section. This section that we're in just now focuses not so much on Judah and not so much on the judgment that is coming upon them because of their sin. But we're really in a section that focuses more on the prophet himself, focuses more on Jeremiah and his experience as he took the word of the Lord to his people. This section really gives us a remarkable insight into how this prophet felt. We could almost say that it's an unprecedented insight that we're given into the heart, into the mind of this prophet who was called to an exceedingly difficult calling. We well know that Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, and a few weeks ago we saw his tears so vividly at the beginning of chapter 9 as he cried out, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Jeremiah's anguish is opened up to us. The difficulty of his calling is laid bare for us. Never are we to think of Jeremiah as this cold and clinical prophet who stands aloof from the people that he is preaching to. He deeply feels every word that he utters. And in this section that we're in just now, as we look at Jeremiah's pain and really Jeremiah's difficulty in this calling which has been placed upon him, we see that this book of Jeremiah is really a very honest book. It is a book that doesn't whitewash over Jeremiah's tremendous pain. It doesn't smooth it over. It doesn't make it better. But rather, we descend with the prophet really down to the depths of his depression in the midst of his calling as he takes this word of judgment to the people who were closest to his heart. And in the section that we're looking at tonight, we really see Jeremiah wrestling with this call that he had from God. We see him wrestling with the reception that the message was receiving, wrestling with the hostility of the people before him. And in many ways, this section that we're looking at tonight is one that gives us tremendous relief. Our culture is one that tells us that we have to constantly be on, and constantly on top form. We live in what someone said is called a can-do society, that the typical American is just so abundantly positive about everything that the response to every command given or every request is can do. It's one of the things that frustrates surly Scotsmen about American culture, that everything is just so positive. And everything is just so cast in such a good light. And there's so much pressure that you must constantly be on. You must constantly be winning. We can see the extent of this cultural pressure. You just walk into any bookstore, and there are shelves and shelves lined with books that promise to give you the key to victorious living, that answer this question. Culture says you must always be winning, you must always be on, you must always be super positive. But the underlying premise with all these books is that's not your experience. But I'll tell you how to do it. You're just doing it wrong. So pay me $14.99 and I'll give you the key to success. It means for a Christian that we can feel a lot of guilt when we don't feel tremendously positive. It means that for Christians, we can feel a lot of guilt when we do despair of what is going on in our lives, and despair of the pressures that we're feeling upon us, especially pressures that come upon us because of the gospel. Perhaps more than anyone, this cultural pressure to always be on is acute to the Christian. Because our reasoning then thinks, well, if our culture has reasons to be positive, don't we have all the more? So why do I feel like this? Why do I feel down? Why do I feel discouraged? We may wonder, what's the point? What's the point? People aren't listening to my gospel presentations. There's no fruit. None of my co-workers are being converted, though I tell them the gospel, though I live godly lives around them. I just can't be positive anymore. It's all become too much, and we can begin to feel incredibly guilty because of that. Now, someone has said, what does a sorrowing Christian sing? Well, he certainly doesn't sing a lot of the hyper-positive praise choruses that are coming out now. The sorrowing Christian sings the Psalms. They are songs that give expression to that anguish of heart and that lamenting and that sorrow in the face of circumstances. But we could say, well, what does the sorrowing Christian read? We could say, well, he reads this passage that we're looking at this evening. As we see a prophet, a man of God, despairing as he looks at what is going on around him. In the beginning of chapter 11, we saw this message of judgment repeated. If you remember, we saw last week that with the beginning of chapter 11, it's as if the camera pans out a little bit. It zooms out. Your Google map of the Bible moves out from the street view to the nation view. And we see Judah's sin in its context. We've seen its harshness up close. We've seen the warts and the twisted nature of their idolatry and their sin. But at the beginning of chapter 11, we zoom out and we see their sin in the midst of its covenant context. As the Lord places everything that Judah has done in the context of the great covenants and the great covenant tradition that Judah was standing in. And we have seen that Jeremiah has been faithful in this message. Been faithful in taking this message that the covenant people of God are facing the covenant curses because of their covenant unfaithfulness. That the green olive tree of Judah, this nation that was supposed to be the symbol of abundance and satisfaction and fruit, was to be simply fuel for the bonfire because of what they had done. By now we know well that this was the message that Jeremiah was called to preach, and we know well that Jeremiah was faithful in preaching it. But we also know that this message hardly had a favorable response. If it had, Jeremiah's ministry need not have continued. As we've said before, if the people of Judah had responded as they ought to have responded, then the book of Jeremiah should look a lot more like the book of Jonah than it does. We should read of this prophet going to his people, warning them of this judgment and finding them clothing themselves in sackcloth and ashes and falling before God and pleading for his mercy. But of course, we know that was not the response that Jeremiah got. The people of Judah opposed him. They didn't just ignore him. They actively refuted his messages. And we've seen in earlier chapters how their sin-warped reasoning came to Jeremiah and said, Jeremiah, you don't understand. We're not really sinning. It's okay. Sure, we've had a fling with Baal here and there, but we're not really sinning. We're not really idolaters. We're not really abandoning the covenant. They've come and refuted Jeremiah and said that he was wrong, that he simply didn't understand. He wasn't cultured enough to understand the nuances of all that was going on in Judah. They did not like what he said, and they tried to reason it away. However, in our passage this evening, we see that Judah's opposition was not just contained in their speech. Now, the speech of Judah was, we know from other portions of our Bible, something that by itself would have been enough to bring Jeremiah down. It is no mistake that we hear in Proverbs that the word's a harsh word, it's the power of death in it. The way Scripture talks about words is is so utterly different from that rhyme we teach our children. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. The Bible says sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can cut to the very bottom of my heart, and words can kill me. We would not have wondered if Jeremiah had despaired simply because of the words of Judah and their constant refuting of him and their constant telling him that he was crazy and that he just needed to be quiet. But we see in our passage this evening that in addition to these words that cut Jeremiah so deeply, there was a violence that was launched against him. This people of Judah decided that they were not going to listen to the words of this prophet anymore, that they were going to silence him once and for all. And this murderous plan extended even to the people of his hometown, his neighbors, his childhood friends, all scheming against him to put this prophet to death. Jeremiah describes it in verse 19 of chapter 11. I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me that they devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. The people of Judah hated his words of judgment. They hated his prophecies of destruction, that sin, that destruction was coming upon them because of their sin. At first he was this prophet reigning on their parade, this killjoy who was coming to them in the time of Josiah, as everything seemed to be prospering and everything seemed to be going well. Here was Jeremiah coming along, this killjoy, saying, you may have it good now, but a day is coming when out of the north the enemy will come and strip your land bare and take you into exile. But now was the destruction was beginning. Their sin hardened hearts didn't listen to the words of Jeremiah, but recoiled at the very sound of the voice of God as it came through the prophet. And so the men of Anathoth came and said, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. Shut up, Jeremiah. We've had enough. Shut up, Jeremiah. Don't say any more to us about this destruction. Don't you see that our lives are hard enough without you coming and telling us that the Lord is doing this because of our sin? They were fed up with his message, and they resolved that they were going to silence this prophet once and for all, and they were going to do the job properly. They weren't just going to lock him up. They weren't just going to send him away. They were going to destroy him. They were going to wipe him off the face of the earth so that his name would be remembered no more. In this decision by the men of Judah, by the people of Anathoth, we see the illogical nature of the sinful heart. Jeremiah certainly brought a message of judgment. He certainly came and told them that God was bringing this destruction as a judgment against their sin. In every possible way, Jeremiah described the hatred of God for their sin, as we've seen, describing it from every possible angle that they might understand the holiness of God and the hatred of God for sin. But with that message of judgment, Jeremiah always brought a message of grace, a message of salvation, a message of forgiveness. With the threats of destruction, there was always the offer of restoration. Words like we read at the beginning of chapter 4, if you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, if you swear, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then the nation shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. with this message of destruction always came a message of restoration. Judah, you are being destroyed because of your sin, but if you repent, if you return to the Lord, if you cast yourselves upon Him, if you turn back to God, He will forgive you. And He won't just forgive you, as these words of chapter 4 said, He will restore you and He will enable you to live as you were always meant to live, and you will become this beacon to the nations, and you will declare abroad the satisfaction of God. You will live as you were meant to live. With the message of destruction came a message of hope. With the message of judgment came the gospel, came the good news of a God who loves sinners and who does not delight in the death of the wicked. Jeremiah's words were words that should have been rejoiced in. As they looked at Jeremiah, they should have declared, "Beautiful are the feet of the one who brings good news." They should have rejoiced at what Jeremiah had said, but their sin, their hearts so hardened by their sin, kicked against everything that he said. They heard only the words of condemnation and were deaf to the words of hope. We see, don't we, the same reaction in our day. Logically, no one should ever reject the gospel. Logically, everyone who hears the message of Christ and Him crucified should be a Christian. If you just look at it rationally, the gospel comes and says you will be judged for your sins, but in Christ there is a perfect forgiveness and you will be united to God. There is nothing bad in the gospel message. There is nothing to be rejected in the gospel message. Certainly, it tells us that we are worse than we ever dared imagine. But it comes and it tells us that we are more loved than we ever dared hope. When you think about it in just terms of cold logic, people should respond to the gospel message with delight and with joy. But as it was with Judah, so we see it today, that the heart is so hardened by sin that the gospel is midst while the judgment is heard. And now we find Jeremiah coming to his God with an amazing honesty. He comes in chapter 12 with this honesty that you and I may hesitate before uttering before the Lord. His words are so raw. His pain is so bare that we might wonder to ourselves, can you really say that to God in prayer? Can you really come and utter these words to the holy God? Jeremiah at times seems to be questioning the faithfulness and the goodness of God as he utters this age-old question. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the treacherous thrive? Why is it, O God, that I, your faithful prophet, face death threats, face secret schemes to silence me and to wipe my name from the earth? Why do I suffer when the wicked around me prosper? How is it that I, who have been faithful, suffer at the hands of those who have been faithless? And Jeremiah certainly had been faithful, hadn't he? From the day of his calling, he has only ever spoken what the Lord has told him to speak. From the days of his youth, when he first received that call that we read in chapter 1, Jeremiah has not flinched from his duties and he has not turned aside, though he has faced hardship for his faithfulness. He has not been silenced by the treatment of the people that he has preached against, even challenges God to test his heart in verse 3. He says, "But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart towards you. As if he was saying, look, Lord, you know my faithfulness. You have seen me, you know me through and through, and you know that I have been faithful in all that you have called me to do. But why, O Lord, he asked, do I face these murderous plots? Why do the wicked prosper while he is facing death, even though God is far from the hearts of these people? He's still near to their mouths. He's still providing food for them. And Jeremiah says, I don't understand. They plant and they grow food, and it is the Lord who blesses them with that food. Why do they prosper? Why are they given strength when I am fading in the face of their persecution? Now, there was no doubt that Jeremiah believed in the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God saturates all his preaching. There was no doubt in his mind that God could do what he had said, that God could summon even the heathen nations to come and bring judgment upon Judah. Jeremiah knew well that the Lord was sovereign, that he held all things in his hands. But now, in the thick of the battle, he just couldn't understand it. How could these men be allowed to treat him like that? Where was the justice? Where was God in the midst of his hardship? But the Lord comes and responds to Jeremiah's question in a way that is wholly unexpected. The Lord comes and he responds to Jeremiah in verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah, if you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? For even your brothers in the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you. Let me read these words and think, how does that help? How is that supposed to help? Jeremiah says, Lord, it is hard and it's almost too hard for me. I almost cannot stand it. And the Lord replies, if you think this is hard, Jeremiah, just you wait. It's going to get harder. Jeremiah has cried out to the Lord about his circumstances. He has cried out about how his heart breaks because of his people, because of his village turning against him. And now the Lord says, if you have found it hard to race with men, just wait until you have to race with horses. If you have found Judah to be difficult, just wait till you find yourself in a land of exile. If you ever found the response of Anathoth to be heartbreaking, just wait till you see your own family stab you in the back. These were cold comfort, it would seem, initially. But as the Lord goes on and expands, and in verses 7 through 13, there was a purpose to Jeremiah's suffering. Jeremiah was called to suffer like this, to face the betrayal of even the most intimate people in his life, because he was called as a prophet like Isaiah, like Hosea, to live out in shadow form, to imitate the rejection that the Lord himself was experiencing. Jeremiah was facing this tear between him and his closest of people. He was facing this tear that had arisen between him and even his neighbors and even his family because of his faithfulness to the Lord. And the Lord says to him, I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the lands of my enemies. My heritage has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has lifted up her voice against me. Therefore, I hate her. Jeremiah's suffering was not pointless, but he was called, like Hosea, like Isaiah, to live out the Lord's experience. Jeremiah was facing the most intimate of people turning against him and seeking to kill him. And the Lord says, look, Jeremiah, this is exactly what is going on. My heritage, my people, my bride have lifted up their voice against me. They're like a lion in a thicket. You think your people want to destroy you? My people want to destroy me. The shepherds had turned against God. They had destroyed His vineyard. The people closest to God, His heritage, the beloved of His soul, had turned against Him and sought to silence Him, just as they were seeking to silence Jeremiah. Jeremiah was being called to walk in the suffering of God Himself and to imitate in shadow form all that was happening to God. However, the Lord does come in verses 5 and 6 with a word of comfort that we may not see immediately. These words of the Lord come to Jeremiah to tell him more deeply of the calling that he was fulfilling as he preached and as he stood faithful in the face of such a faithless people. But the Lord comes with these words, and the implication of verses 5 and 6 is that Jeremiah's hope, his confidence, his security cannot lie in his circumstances, but they must lie in God Himself. Jeremiah would get no rewards for his service. There would be no accolades for him. There'd be no honorary degrees conferred upon this faithful minister of the gospel. There'd never be a DD after his name. There would be no festschrift published in his honor. There would never be a conference held to honor the faithful work of Jeremiah, the prophet of the Lord. But what Jeremiah was being called to see, the implication of these verses, is that his security, his confidence, had to lie not in the accolade of men, but in the good and well done of the Lord. One commentator said, it would seem in these verses that the Lord is saying to Jeremiah that loyalty to Him is its own reward. What Jeremiah was experiencing simply came with the territory. The Lord could not just pat him on the back and say, it will get better, Jeremiah. Things will get better. It wouldn't. It wouldn't get better because Judah's sin would not get better. Their hearts would only get more hard towards the Lord. But with these words, the Lord challenges Jeremiah to a deeper and a fuller satisfaction. Jeremiah was to trust in God and not just in what God gave him. The day would come when the Lord would vindicate Jeremiah as he brought this judgment upon all those who spoke harshly against him. The day would come when the justice of the Lord would prevail against the wicked, when the wicked would no longer prosper but be utterly humbled before the judgment of God. But in the meantime, Jeremiah had to put his trust solely in the Lord. Things would get worse. He had to run with men currently, but the day would come when he would have to run with horses. Things were bad in Judah just now, but the day would come when he would find himself in a land of exile. He faces the rebellion, the persecution of Anathoth, but the day would come when even his family seek to put him to death. But the Lord says to him, in it all, Jeremiah, put your confidence in me. I will never fail you. I will never abandon you. Things will get worse, but I will remain the same. Some people come to religion and come to Christianity thinking that it will make their lives cozy and safe. Some people come to Christianity not seeing Karl Marx's words as words of condemnation, but words that they see as a promise that religion really will be an opiate for them, that it will make their lives better, that it will make things a little more cozy, a little more secure, that it really will numb the pain a little bit. Some people think that if they come to Christianity, it will make their lives easier, that it will make for plain sailing. But we know from our experience that that is not the case. That it is hard to be a Christian. That it is hard when people around us, people that we respect, people that we love, reject us because of our Christian faith. It is hard when our children reject us because of our Christian faith. It is hard when our brothers and our sisters will no longer talk to us because of our Christian faith. It is hard when those in our workplace reject us and turn us away because of our Christian faith. But as we see in this passage, that's not because there's something wrong with you. That's just how it is. That's how a sinful world reacts to the gospel. It's how a sinful world reacts to you as you have aligned yourself with a holy God. As we see in this passage, Christianity is not just about, it is not about a can-do attitude. It's not about a victorious Christian living. It's not about this super positive kind of lifestyle. In fact, it seems that the most faithful of men have received the hardest lots in life. Jeremiah was called to face death threats. The Apostle Paul was beaten and shipwrecked and imprisoned. The Apostle James was put to death at the hands of Herod. Stephen was stoned to death. The reformers faced all the weight of the Roman Catholic Church bearing down against them, seeking to put them to death. John Knox was made a galley slave. Spurgeon was reviled and faced tremendous false accusations because of his stand for truth, a stand for truth that would ultimately result in his death. Around the world today, millions of Christians are facing harsh persecution on a daily basis, while their persecutors prosper and live in palaces lined with gold. Daily in America, Christians face hardships because of their Christian faith, and we might wonder, why aren't things easier? Where is God? Why do the wicked prosper? Why am I not having an easier life? If my Lord truly is Lord of all, why does He allow this to come upon me? But in the face of such hardships, the word of the Lord comes to us as it came to Jeremiah. Do not put your confidence in your circumstances. Put it in your God. Do not put your satisfaction in your comfort, but put it in your God. Spurgeon wrote these words about this. He said, "Believer, would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea, be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of grief and sorrow, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead." Believer, as the storms of life buffet you, as you face hardships for the name of Christ, fix your eyes on Him. See in Him the one who underwent the harshest of all trials, facing the ultimate hardship of the anger of God against sin to bring you into a place of ultimate rest and security that transcends your circumstances. Fix your eyes on Christ. Drink deeply of Him. Muse upon the subject of the Godhead. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for these words which we have looked at together this evening. We thank You for how in them we have tremendous hope. We have hope in Christ and Him crucified. Christ, our sure and certain Savior, who faced that greatest of all trials, facing death for our sins, so that even when we face death, we know that our God holds our lives in His hands, and who looks upon us with the love of a father as to a son. We pray that You would help us to fix our eyes on Christ, to lose our sorrows, to drown our cares as we plunge ourselves in the Godhead's deepest sea. We pray that You would help us to take our eyes off the storms that buffet us and bruise us, and fix our eyes on Christ, our sure and certain Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.